what we are going to do next. The preaching of God's Word is very much a continuation of this worship, isn't it? What I want to do is invite you just to take out your Bible, if you have one with you, and open it. There's something I'd like to point out before we get into today's passage. If you turn to the middle of Exodus, right, second book of the Bible, Exodus 14 and 15 is the crossing of the Red Sea, what we looked at last week. Right, Exodus 14 and 15. What I want you to do is to look at the end of chapter 15, and if you look at the last third of chapter 15, you will see that it is a water crisis. People are lacking water, they're struggling, they're griping, they're looking for water. Right? That's the end of chapter 15. Skip 16 for a moment. Look at the beginning of 17. Right? Beginning of chapter 17 is, you know what? A water crisis. People are lacking water, they're griping, they're grumbling, complaining. They're looking for water, and both times, water is miraculously provided. In between is another crisis, a different kind of crisis. That's what we're going to look at today. We're going to be in Exodus 16 today, but I want you to see that what Exodus is giving you, what Exodus is giving us, is this crisis in the middle of 16, and it is heightened. It's highlighted by these two water crises that bracket it. And what we're going to do is look at those two water crises together next week, but they're bracketing what we have today, our passage for today. So, today's passage, Exodus 16, is also a crisis, it's also a lack, but this time is a lack not of water, but of food, of bread. Today we're going to look at what satisfies you, what is satisfying you, even now in the modern era, in your personal life. Where are you getting spiritual feeding? Spiritual feeding. So we're going to look at today with Exodus 16, bread from heaven. I'd like to read for you from Exodus 16, verse 1 through 31. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve the entire assembly to death." Then the Lord said to Moses, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as what they gather on the other days." So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, "In the evening you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us?" Moses also said, "You will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening, and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we? You are not grumbling against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses told Aaron, "Say to the entire Israelite community, 'Come before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling.'" While Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked toward the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. The Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God." That evening, quail came and covered the camp. And in the morning, there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, "It is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Each one is to gather as much as he needs. Take an omer for each person you have in your tent." The Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much, some little. And when they measured it by the omer, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. Each one gathered as much as he needed. Then Moses said to them, "No one is to keep any of it until morning." However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning. but it was full of maggots and began to smell. So Moses was angry with them. Each morning, everyone gathered as much as he needed, and when the sun grew hot, it melted away. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much, 2 omers for each person. And the leaders of the community came and reported this to Moses. He said to them, "This is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow is to be a day of rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So bake what you want to bake and boil what you want to boil. Save whatever is left and keep it now until morning." So they saved it until morning as Moses commanded, and it did not stink or get maggots in it. "Eat it today," Moses said, "because today is a Sabbath to the Lord. You will not find any of it on the ground today. 6 days you are to gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will not be any." Nevertheless, some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather it, but they found none. Then the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commands and my instructions? Bear in mind that the Lord has given you the Sabbath. That is why on the sixth day he gives you bread for 2 days. Everyone is to stay where he is on the seventh day. No one is to go out." So the people rested on the seventh day. The people of Israel called the bread manna. It was white, like coriander seed, and tasted like wafers made with honey. This is God's word. 3 things this morning. As we break down, as we look at and unpack the manna from heaven passage. Number one, we're going to look at the grumbling for manna. Right? The grumbling that happens before it. They're waiting for something. They're not even sure what it's going to be, but they are grumbling for something. Number one. Number two, the gathering of the manna, lessons for us from how they went about gathering and bringing in the bread from heaven, the gathering. And then number three, the grace given through the manna, something God built into how they were to gather it that was to point us to something, to point us to someone far beyond the manna itself. Truths for how you can get spiritual feeding in your own life, the bread from heaven, the grumbling, the gathering, the grace of manna. First, the grumbling. It is kind of funny if you think about it. The whole premise of the Exodus is that the people come out of Egypt with their flocks and herds, right? Their flocks of sheep. And in Exodus 16, what are they complaining about? "We don't have any meat! Flocks of sheep!" You know, it's right there. It's kind of funny. And so people wonder what was going on. Maybe it was because the flocks were their source of wealth as well as their food. And so they were reluctant, you know, to cut into their portfolio or something like that. Or maybe they were so used to having meals provided for them that even though they were slaves, they had everything provided for them. And so now that they're out on their own and they have to do it for themselves, even though they have freedom, they're panicking. They have anxiety, even though everything is right there in front of them. But either way, they come out of Egypt with flocks, and they also have all of this unleavened bread that they had prepared for the Passover. You know, all of this unleavened bread, and they have been eating it now for a month and a half. And so their supply is starting to run low, right, to run dry. And so the first thing, our first reaction for you and me, when we read Exodus 16, the first thing that we should think whenever we read about the Israelites' plight is we should have sympathy with them, sympathy for them. You know, when was the last time you missed a meal? Forget even missing a meal. When was the last time you had a meal that was a little bit too light, not enough food? Did you complain about it? Right? They only had bread for a month and a half, and it's starting to run out, and they're complaining. It was natural enough, wasn't it? It's a natural response. We do the same thing. It was natural, but here they are complaining, panicking, grumbling. And so I want us to look at least 2 different lessons that come out of their grumbling before the manna is provided. 2 lessons. First, the first lesson is that miraculous provision will not satisfy. Miraculous provision in your life will not satisfy you. It won't be what satisfies. Think about what's happened. The people just came through the Red Sea. They just saw all of their enemies, these powerful soldiers, drowned. They saw and witnessed and were protected from the 10 plagues. They walked through water a month and a half later. That's it. A month and a half later, complaining, grumbling, doubting again. Have you ever heard somebody say, and this, I've heard this comment twice in the last 2 weeks, and so I want to say this is not against either of the two people saying this. This train of thought far predates any of that. Have you ever heard somebody say, have you ever said, if God would just step in and really show himself to me, I would never doubt again? If he would just do something, if he would make it clear, if he'd write his name in the sky, some kind, if he would give me some kind of miracle, I would never doubt again. I would never grumble and complain again. Have you ever heard that? They walked through water. They walked through walls of water on either side, walked through a month and a half later. Where is he? He's forgotten us. He's not going to do anything to protect us. This is the Andy Peterson story. Do you remember our wildlife game speaker back in March? Remember his testimony? A life of drugs and alcohol and just rampant immorality. Gets attacked by a mountain lion. Miraculous rescue. Remember what he said next? A few weeks later, where was he? What was he doing? He was back at a party doing drugs again. And we hear that and we think, what's the matter with you? That's crazy. Why would anybody do that if you experience something like a mountain lion attack? If you don't understand how that can happen, how that does happen, you do not understand the nature of sin. You do not understand the power of sin in your own life, in your own heart. Right? One of the things Exodus 16 is showing you is this is our sin nature. Think about what you're saying. Think about what we're saying when we make this comment, if God would do something, I would never doubt him again. What we are doing is saying, I am a perfectly just and fair judge, and he just hasn't given me enough evidence yet. It's his fault. The blame is on him, but I'm fair. If he gives me enough, then I will. No, we completely reverse things around, don't we? He's the perfectly fair and just judge, and our hearts go astray. I mean, what would he have to do for us? What would he have to do for us? What if he made a paradise? What if he made it so that you never had to struggle? So that everything was provided for you, so you have perfect communion with him right there. What if he made a paradise? Would that be enough to get you not to turn? He already did that, didn't he? He already did that, and what did we do collectively? We turned. We turned. The problem is not what he has done. The problem is in our hearts. They might as well, they're doubting him, they're saying we might as well have died by the Lord's hand in Egypt because it indicates they think he is going to have them all die now. No. Problem is in our hearts. Easter series, back in the spring, we were looking at Isaiah 40. Why do you say, O Israel, and complain, O Jacob? We stumble, we fall, we forget, and one of the quickest ways you can tell when it is happening in your life is when we complain. We complain. It's throughout Exodus 16, several times. It's throughout. Whenever we complain, we are saying there is something that is a more pressing reality than God himself. Here's the other thing. First one, I should have mentioned this as well. Notice the deception when we go down that train of thought. If God would just do more. The deception. What do they say? In Egypt, we had pots of meat. Everything was fine. They were slaves. Remember the whole bricks without straw bit? Your sin will deceive you. Right? Here's the other thing. Miraculous provision will not satisfy. Second thing, human leadership won't satisfy. In Moses, the Israelites had possibly the greatest human leader ever. And what'd they do? They grumbled. Generally, we complain about a leader's attitude or their competency. Right? Either they come in with some sort of know-it-all prideful attitude, or they're just incompetent and they mess everything up. Right? Generally, the two things we complain about with our leaders. But Numbers 12 writes that Moses was the most humble man who lived on the face of the earth. Right? So pride wasn't the issue. And he just brought them out of Egypt. He did the plagues. He beat Pharaoh. He kept them safe. And, hello, he led them through water. Competency is not the issue. Right? He's not proud. He's not incompetent. And what happens? They grumble against him. It is amazing how many of our complaints in this life are against those whom God has put in leadership over us. Our bosses, our parents. Our bosses, our parents. Think about who it is that we complain about. And how many times somebody just gets fired from their job or they leave their job, and what do they always say? It's their boss's fault. The boss didn't understand. He was unreasonable. He was just out for profit. He didn't understand what it was like on the floor, on the ground. Those are the boss's fault. How many people leave churches because of what the new guy did? And you guys have been great, by the way. This isn't a reaction because anything like that. How many people leave churches because some new guy comes in and he changes all the church traditions or he has a know-it-all attitude? Even in church, this is what we complain about. Now, I'm not saying there's nothing to those complaints. That really does happen. There are issues when new guys come in, especially the young ones. Watch out for the young ones. They're not all Moseses, right? There are not a lot of Moseses out there. And so there are legitimate complaints, but look what Exodus 16 is telling you. You can have the best leadership imaginable and still grumble. Because human leadership is not what will satisfy you. And if you look to it, and you don't, and you never address what's going on in your heart, sooner or later, your leaders will let you down no matter how good they are. Because look, whenever you grumble against a leader, you're grumbling against God. That's the theme throughout the passage. Who are we? You're not grumbling against us, you're grumbling against God. A little bit of reflection on this passage shows us, why are they grumbling? We want to be the leader. We want to be the authority. So we have to look at our hearts. Lessons from the grumbling. Miraculous provision will not satisfy. Leaders will not satisfy. They're grumbling for something. They're hungry. And God provides. He gives them bread. He gives them food in the desert. And so what I want to do, number two, is spiritualize some of the lessons we can get from the way they brought the manna in. The gathering of the manna. A few lessons to point out here under number two. First, notice that they were to gather the manna daily. Daily. Chapter 16, verse 4. Now, we don't want to run away with spiritualizing every detail in these historical narrative passages, but there is something to be said for the fact that they go out and gather daily. Bread is a foundational metaphor in the Bible. At times, even bread is set aside the Word of God itself. And so there are all kinds of lessons for you and me in our Scripture reading, in our gathering of Scripture, in our gathering of spiritual feeding, all kinds of lessons in how they gathered bread. They were to gather it first daily. It wasn't going to keep from one day to the next. There were maggots in it. You can't just store up a whole bunch at once. You know, go to a Christian retreat, go to a couple of church services, read a Christian book, and think you'll be fine for a long time. No, it's daily. It's day after day after day. First lesson. Second, it was early that they gathered. Verse 21, they gathered early in the day. Later on in the day, it had evaporated, vanished. I'm the first to make all kinds of allowances for saying, let's not be legalistic. And so depending on your schedule, your family schedule, your work schedule, if you need to have scripture reading and prayer and worship later in the day, fine. Great. Just do it sometime. So we can have all kinds of variety, and I'm all for not being legalistic. At the very same time, the longer I live, the more I see that there is something to this principle of starting with God. Starting our days with God, seeking Him early. So many of the Psalms, what do they say? Early I seek your face. Setting the course for our heart, our mind, for the entire day. I mentioned Tony Reinke in the first week of the series. One of the things Tony Reinke says, this author, one of the things he says is, what somebody does in the first hour they're awake tells you everything about them. For whatever you do the first hour of your day, that is who you really are. That's incredibly challenging, convicting to me. And so I will admit to you that I typed that on a day where I got up and got to work before I had done my personal spiritual disciplines. Okay? I'm struggling with this as well. Some days you get up and you just got to go. You got to take care of the kids. You got to get to work. Right? But it's whatever we do first. There is this principle to meeting with God first. And Reinke was the one who's done so much with smartphones and their impact on us. And so one of the things he advises is this for your daily schedule. He says you should turn your phone off an hour before you go to bed. Turn it off an hour beforehand because of the way the phones get our brains racing and impact sleep. Turn it off an hour before you go to bed. And then he says, and don't turn it on again until you finish your spiritual disciplines in the morning. That's it. That's a great framework to have. Scripture, prayer, worship, memorization, whatever it is you do in the morning, gather your bread before you look elsewhere. They gathered it early. Third, something primarily for our men here. I want you to notice that there was an element of gathering for those in your family. Verse 16. Take an omer, a certain amount, for each person in your tent. The picture was each one of the Israelites going out and gathering the bread, the food, for his family. Spiritual heads, I appeal to you, play the man. Gather for your family. It doesn't remove individual responsibility for your wife, for your kids, or others. You can't have quiet times for them exactly. But men, husbands, fathers, do you gather the word for your family and bring it in? Do you share it with them? Do you say, here's what I have found for us this day? And does that shape the substance of your prayers for them throughout the day and at meals, at bedtime? And again, I will share, I'm early in the process of learning this myself, but men, gather for your family. I'll give you an example of what it doesn't look like. After I graduated kindergarten, I was given a new Bible as my gift, right, for graduating kindergarten. It was a Salty the Singing Songbook Bible. Those of you who grew up in or had kids in the 80s, early 90s know exactly what I'm talking about. Salty the Singing Songbook Bible. And so I did what I thought you did with any book. I opened it up at the beginning and I just started reading straight through. 6 years old. Reading through Genesis, I get to Genesis 19. Story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And I read, the men of the town said, bring the men who have come to you out to us because we want to have sex with them. 6 years old. And so I asked my dad, hey, what's this mean? Right? What is that? I don't know what that is. What is that? And my dad, bless him, you know what he says? Go ask your mother. And then, without either one of us knowing, he stood outside the room laughing, giggling, while she hemmed and hawed over what in the world to tell me. Right? That's not it. That's not gathering men for your family. Now, to my dad's credit, he did quickly come in and rescue and help explain, you know, and jump in. He didn't stay out too long. But gather for your family. Bring back. Here is the bread I have found for us this day. Here is what I have gathered. How much of our Christian difficulty comes down to this. Our spiritual heads are not gathering for their family. Here's the fourth. Daily, early, notice this. The manna was miraculous yet common. It was common and miraculous at the very same time. Verse 15. Think about it this way. When you read the Bible, right, when you read this, what are you holding in your hands? This is the Word of God. This is supernatural. This is a miracle right in front of you. Miraculously provided the Word of God in your hands. And yet, what is this? It's paper. It's a book. It's ink. It's sentences and words on a page, and you know what to do with it. You know how to read it. It's accessible to you. It's miraculous, and yet it's common. You know how to read. They were in the desert. A dew would settle, and whenever the dew lifted, thin flakes like frost appeared on the ground. It was miraculous. They looked at it and they said, manna. It means, what is it? They didn't know what it was. They'd never seen it before. It was miraculously provided. And yet it was food. It was physical. They could gather, they could collect it, they could store it on certain days, bake it, boil it. It was food. It was common. Ordinary means of growth and provision, miraculously provided. You have to know both about your Bible reading. You can't just impose on sentences whatever you want. The words work the way that words work. It's common. And yet you are encountering the very Spirit, the very presence of God as you read. It's a miracle. Fifth, last one here. Part of the way we know that it was miraculous is this whole bit about the seventh day. Okay, verse 26. You see, some people out there want to explain away the manna, and the thought is, well, maybe there were some desert aphids that secreted a resin every morning that could be gathered and eaten. But even if that happens, even if that were the case, no desert has aphids secrete a resin for 6 days and then stop on a seventh, and then do it again for 6 more days, and then stop for a day, and then start again. Right? This was a miracle. And one of the things that this whole pattern of six and then stop and then six and then stop, one of the things that points us to is that your spiritual disciplines are not just mechanically going through motions. We're not being automatons. They're not, it's not just autonomous. Right? God is keeping us on our toes, as it were. He's mixing it up. He's driving you towards relational dependence on Him, towards relational trust. He's building trust every time they gather on double on that sixth day and don't go out on the seventh, and yet still it lasts. This is not just setting a routine and performing some duty. This is building trust with somebody on the other side. Somebody who's right there. A friend of mine in college called this regular irregularity. Regular irregularity. Even the irregularity had a pattern to it. Enough that you would know there was somebody behind it. It wasn't just chance. It was predictable every seventh day. But it was irregular. It interrupted routine just for the sake of routine. Something different every 7 days in how they gather. They could trust. The gathering of the manna. Cure for grumbling. Right? Think about the things you complain about. And then think about how well you're gathering your spiritual food for yourself. Cure for the grumbling, bread from heaven. It has to move us from seeing Bible reading as something you do just because you're supposed to do, to seeing Bible reading as, because this is life. This is my source of life and sustenance for this day. Jill Briscoe, and I've mentioned her before in this series, Jill Briscoe has written, "I believe the antidote for criticism, for criticizing others, I believe the antidote for criticism is manna." She says, "Show me a complaining Christian, and I will show you one who is not collecting his daily food." We've got to gather. Briscoe goes on to give a wonderfully practical plan for 1 week of what manna gathering looks like. We're going to make that plan, that 1 week plan, available through our life groups. Very practical. And so check with our life group leaders if you are interested. But at the end of it, Briscoe goes on to write three things that she says ties this all together. Three things. The first one is, take your calendar and write in when each day this week you will gather your manna. Write it in. First thing, write it in your calendar. Second thing she says is, share with your group ideas that have helped you with having a quiet time in the past. Right? Share with one another ideas that help you have a quiet time, ideas with what to do in your quiet time. And then the third one she says is, make a list of hindrances to your quiet time, and in your group, split off and pray about these hindrances in pairs. Share what keeps us, really, from having this time of feeding, and then pray about it together with one another. We've got to gather. If we want to be fed spiritually, our complaints point to how we look to things to satisfy us that are not able. We've got to gather the real manna, the bread, the word, from heaven. Daily, early, family, miraculously provided, regularly irregular, to build trust. Metaphorical lessons from the manna, spiritually gathering our feeding. Let's take it one layer deeper. If I could step outside of this sermon for just a moment, think how many sermons stop right there. Here's this problem in your life. Here's something for you to do. Just read the Bible more often. That's it. Think how many sermons stop right there. But notice, all I've given you so far is religious performance. And that won't change you. That will not change you. Where is the gospel in that? I mean, the Word of God is powerful. And so I could hope, we could hope, that you will find the gospel in what you read. But there's something deeper than that through how God has them gather the manna. Look at this. The irregularity on the sixth into the seventh day, of course, is no coincidence. 6 days you shall do all your work. On the seventh day you shall rest. What does that sound like? That's an echo of something, isn't it? That's creation. That's the creation pattern. To this point in Exodus, Sabbath law has not been given yet. The Ten Commandments have not been given yet. We're going to get to that in a few weeks. But even here, before Sabbath law, with the creation pattern behind it, Sabbath rest is assumed to be a part of the very structure of how nature works. Sabbath has been hardwired, God is saying, into how creation works. And God is about to teach us a lesson of grace, even through how the Israelites were to gather their manna. So number three, the grace seen through the manna. the providing of it was a grace itself, right? This miraculous appearing from the sky and I was just on the ground. That was grace itself. But even in the way they gathered, God was providing a rest for them from all of their struggle, from all of their work, from all their striving. He was pointing to a deeper rest through how one went about getting manna. Scholars tell us, scholars point out, the fact that this stuff did not last overnight wasn't weird. That's how things work in the desert. You can't just store organic material and have it be fine. The fact that it rotted wasn't weird. That was normal. What was weird was the seventh day. What was strange was at the time where you could keep it overnight and it would be preserved. It would be stored. Miraculous. What was miraculous was the provision of rest on the seventh day. Rest from their labor at gathering. Providing for themselves. What's it pointing to? In John chapter 6, people, proud of their religious works, challenge Jesus. And they say, Moses gave our fathers bread from heaven. What miraculous sign can you do? And Jesus says, it wasn't Moses. It was me. It wasn't Moses. It was my Father who gave the bread. He says, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. It was me. I am the bread that comes down from heaven. And in Matthew 4, Jesus, we looked at this last week, Jesus gets baptized by John. He goes into the waters. He comes out of the waters, baptized. And in Matthew 4, the very next thing that happens is what? He goes out in the desert. He just went into, he crossed the waters, and then he goes into the desert for a month and a half where he has nothing to eat. He's hungry. And the tempter comes to him and tempts him and says, make bread. Make bread. Turn these stones into bread. If you're really the Son of God and you're out here in the desert and you're hungry, grumble. Complain. Do something about it. Where's the bread? What's Jesus doing? What's Matthew telling us? Jesus is going through the exact same temptations the Israelites went through. And everywhere the Israelites failed the test, he passed the test. Man does not live on bread alone, but on what? On every word, spirit, every word that comes down from the mouth of God. He passes the test. You see, you and I, we can do the most perfect Bible reading plan. And you can do everything in your power to make sure that you never let yourself go hungry or whatever. And you'll still mess up. You'll still fall short. You'll still fail the test because this is what sin is. And you're looking to your religious performance to fix it. And it will not satisfy. Because you are not able to provide for yourself what is really needed. You need someone else to do it, and you need the rest in his work. The work he has already done. The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent, the real bread from heaven. And God hardwired that truth into the manna account, a rest from all of your work, because he would provide a way, a deeper way, a bread that would last and satisfy you forever, preserve you in justice and faithfulness. And just before Jesus goes to the cross, he breaks bread and says, this is my body. This is me broken for you. Miraculous. He was miraculous, and yet he was common, wasn't he? Son of God, human form, knowable, seeable, touchable. We gather him daily. We meet with him early. Men, lead your family in finding him, not mechanically, but relationally, building trust through obedience over time. He is the only one who keeps and preserves and satisfies. The only one who's going to give you rest from all of your gathering, all your striving in your heart. And you know, when Jesus was crucified, he wrote his name in the sky. You look up at him, sky behind him, and above him on the cross was written his name, Jesus Christ. That's where he did it. That's where he wrote his name in the sky. And Hebrews 4 tells us, Since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. There remains then a rest for the people of God. Let us make every effort to enter into it. The Word of God, living and active. And so, religious people, rest from your striving. Even as you gather, meet the One who provides for you and does what you cannot. The real work is to believe in Jesus Christ, the bread from heaven. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would indeed lead us to be faithful and obedient in gathering from you, in gathering our spiritual food each day. May it become the first delight of how we live. And I pray that far above any pattern of obedience, that through that obedience, we would be meeting with you personally, really, and building trust. Help us to experience you, we pray, through your word, through our times with you and with one another. May we eat of you as we do, in your name.